invite you to turn with me tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 23 as we continue in our study of David and we come to the last few chapters of the series. Let me just say that it's kind of exciting for me anytime you're studying the Word of God and you come to a new chapter that you've never studied before. You're always kind of trying to see which direction it goes and what's it going to be about. This is a very unique chapter and very different chapter, and so I've enjoyed kind of just letting the Holy Spirit lead me and the direction that it goes by itself. But I want you to make your way there. And what you're going to find as soon as you arrive in that chapter number 23 is that the key to the chapter is right at the very front door. The very first phrase in this chapter is the key to the entire chapter. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, "Now these be the last words of David." We title this chapter, "Famous Last Words." It's interesting to think about people's last words, isn't it? I did a little search on the internet of people's last words, and it's really incredible to consider what people say when they're dying. Frank Sinatra died right after he said, "I'm losing it." Marie Antoinette, I read about her, the very last queen of France before the French Revolution. She stepped on her executioner's foot on her way to the guillotine, and her last words were, "Pardonnez-moi, monsieur," meaning, "Forgive me, sir." Richard B. Mellon, a multimillionaire, president of Alcoa, he and his brother Andrew had a little tag game going on. The weird thing was the game of tag went on for 70 years. And when Richard was on his deathbed, he called his brother over and he whispered, "Last tag." And his poor brother remained it for 4 years until he died. As Benjamin Franklin lay dying at the age of 84, his daughter told him, "Change your position on the bed." And she did that so he could breathe more easily. And Franklin's last words were, "A dying man has nothing easy, or can do nothing easy." John Arthur Spenkelink was an executive in Florida in 1979. He spent his final days writing these last words on various pieces of mail. He was a man that got in trouble. He was a prisoner. He ended up being executed. And as he faced his execution, he wrote these words down, and he kept sending them to everyone. And he said this, "Capital punishment means that those without the capital get the punishment." Capital punishment means those without the capital get the punishment. Groucho Marx was dying, and he let out one last phrase. He said this is no way to live. Basketball great Pistol Pete Maravich collapsed during a pickup game. His last words were, "I feel great." Sir Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all." Actress Joanne Crawford yelled at her housekeeper, who was praying as Crawford died. She cursed and she said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Emily Dickinson's last words were, "I must go in, for the fog is rising." James Brown said, "I'm going away tonight." And that was true. According to Steve Jobs' sister, Mona, the Apple founder's last words were, "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." You know, some people have the opportunity to express love to their families before they die. Actor Michael Landon, best known for Little House on the Prairie and Highway to Heaven, he died of cancer in 1991. And as his family gathered around his bed, his son said, "It's time to move on." And Landon said, "You're right, it's time. I love you all." Football coach Vince Lombardi died of cancer in 1970. And as he died, he turned to his wife, Mary, and he said to her, "Happy anniversary, sweetheart. I love you." Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes series, died at the age of 71 in his garden. He turned to his wife and he said, "You're wonderful." And he clutched his chest and died. John Wayne died at age 72 in L.A. He turned to his wife and said, "Of course I know who you are. You're my girl. I love you." You know, some people have a sense of heaven when they die. Blues singer Bessie Smith died and she says, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." I love that. It's quite interesting to know what people say when they're leaving this world. You know, in the Bible, there are several examples of famous last words. Let me remind you just two, if I could. Paul said this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto also them all that love his appearing." What wonderful words of the Apostle Paul. Amen. But the most powerful last words ever spoken were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. And he said this, and you know it well, "It is finished." Well, here in our passage tonight, these are David's last words. At least 73 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms were assigned to David, but his last one is found only here in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 23. The phrase that we find here, "the last words of David," means actually the last inspired written words from the Lord. Of course, David says some other things, as we'll find next week and the following weeks, but this is the last time that God inspired him to pen the very words of Scripture. And in this particular psalm, David takes the opportunity to show appreciation for three things. These are his last words that the Holy Spirit leads him to write. This is the last recorded thing that we know that he leaves. And so he shows appreciation in these words for three things. First of all, David showed great appreciation, get this, for the privileges that he had. Can I tell you that he looked back over his life and he knew that he'd received special privilege from the Lord? Everything that he experienced and everything that he'd received had come because of the mercy and the grace of God. And may I say that David showed gratitude for five areas of privilege in his life. First of all, he showed gratitude for the tribe from which he emerged. Look at verse 1. "David, the son of Jesse, said." Now we know David was the son of Jesse. And we know from the study of Scripture that Jesse was a Bethlehemite from the tribe of Judah. Judah was, of course, the royal tribe, and David was born from that tribe. And Jesse had a big family with at least 8 sons, 2 daughters. David was the youngest son. There's nothing about David physically that incited favor. He's small and kind of insignificant when you compare him to his brothers. But he had a heart for God, and God saw that. And here David was. He was reared in a family that loved the Lord. He was reared in a family that had a conviction for the Lord and for the truth. And that was anchored deep in David's heart. And that conviction was the very thing that carried David throughout his life. And he was privileged in the sense that he was from the tribe of Judah and born into a family that loved the Lord. Can I tell you that there's many of us here that have been very privileged? And may I say, if you're here tonight, you're privileged. Because unlike much of the world, you're here tonight listening to the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, hearing about the Lord. That's a privilege. And I was thinking about this and I thought to myself, I've been incredibly privileged. I was born into a family, maybe third, fourth, I don't know how far it goes up, generation of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could go to my wife's side of the family and the same. I know her parents knew the Lord and loved the Lord, her grandparents, maybe even her great-grandparents. What a privilege we've had. To be born into families that love God, to be reared in a church that preached the Word of God, to be part of Christian education where all my life I was trained by people that knew and loved the Lord. Tremendous privilege we've received. And let me tell you this, we need to be grateful for what God's done for us. Everyone in this room and everyone watching that has heard the Word of God can say, man, God's been good to me. So David showed gratitude because of the tribe from which he emerged. Secondly, David showed gratitude because of the training he experienced. And David describes himself in the second half of verse 1 as the man who was raised up on high. When God selected David, he was just a mere shepherd boy, considered to hold the lowest status in society. And God chose him and called him to be the king of all of Israel. Imagine what a shock that was, coming out of those fields and being anointed as Israel's next king, to lead God's people, to fight God's battles, to take part in writing God's word. God even chose David's descendants through which to bring the Messiah into the world. You want to talk about unbelievable privilege. And I want you to notice in Psalm 78, verse 70, the Bible says that God chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So David fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. It's a really remarkable thing that God did for David and did with David. But it's important to remember that David did not immediately become king after he was anointed as Israel's king. He went through many years of training from the Lord. The Lord spent 30 years training David. First, of course, as a shepherd with those sheep out in the pastures. Then, of course, he was part of Saul's army for quite some time. And then And then finally, he was running for his life for several years with his own men out in the Judean wilderness. Listen, great leaders are trained in private before they work in public. The German writer Goethe said this, "Talents are best nurtured in solitude. Character is best formed in the stormy billows of the world." And may I say, David had both. David went through a time of great training. He'd been faithful in private as a servant, but God wanted to elevate him, if you will, to public office, to be a ruler. And the Lord trained him, and the Lord took him through times of great trial. And may I say, the Lord followed the same procedure with Moses. He did the same thing with Joshua. He did the same thing with Nehemiah. He did the same thing with the 12 apostles. Even the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience to the things which he suffered. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, it's a tragic thing when a young man succeeds before he's ready for it. David looked back over his life and he was, get this, grateful for the training that he experienced. It wasn't enjoyable when he went through it, but it made him better and it prepared him for leadership. Can I tell you this? Leadership's a learned thing. People say all the time, he's a natural born leader. Well, maybe somebody's naturally born with a strong will and a strong personality, but that doesn't mean they're a leader. Certainly doesn't mean they're a spiritual leader. And what I have learned in my life is that leadership is made up of principles of obedience to the Lord, and leadership is a learned thing. Even someone with a passive personality can learn what it means to lead in a spiritual way. Leadership's a learned thing. Oswald Chambers said this, "Our Lord was 30 years preparing for 3 years service. The modern stamp is 3 hours of preparation for 30 years of service." May I say, David was prepared by the Lord, and he was grateful not only grateful for the training that he experienced, but oh, he was so grateful for what God. Thirdly, I want you to see he was grateful for the treasure that he esteemed. Look at verse 1. The last part of the verse says, "The anointed of the God of Jacob." David's referring to himself, and he's saying, God anointed me. And when we speak about a God-given anointing on someone, it's not just God's choice we're referring to, but we're also referring to God's enablement and God's empowering to that individual to do what God's called them to do. David was anointed by God's Spirit to be Israel's king. Dr. A.W. Tozer said this, "Never follow any leader until you see the oil on their forehead." That explains why so many men came to join David as David led. Listen, it takes more than talent. It takes more than training to be an effective leader. Oh, more than that, what does it take? It takes the anointing of God, the power of God to recruit and train other men, other leaders. In fact, in John 15, Jesus said this, "Without me, ye can do what? Nothing." There's nothing eternal. There's nothing of spiritual value that can be accomplished without God's power. Being educated and trained by men, I think, is important. But without the Lord's enablement, it's just not enough. I remember when I was in Bible college, there was a German man who had such a passionate personality. A passionate personality is a nice way to say he had a really bad temper. And he was a tremendous teacher. Taught a lot of theological classes. Taught preacher boys how to preach. And I remember as he was training us in homiletics class, some young men were standing up to preach in a day, and he began to weep, sitting on the front row listening to those young men preach. And he stood up after one young man preached, and he said, "You know, I'm continually reminded that it's not me that the trains preacher boys, it's the Lord. The Lord does the training." And David had been anointed of God. David was a sensitive man, and he learned to rely upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, get this, was a treasure to him. Paul understood that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Isn't it wonderful to have a treasure? David looked back over his life, and the treasure that he esteemed was the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, I want you to see David was grateful for the trials that he endured. Look, if you will, in verse number 1 again, the last part of the verse, it says that David refers to himself as the sweetest psalmist of Israel. He's the sweetest psalmist of Israel. It was the Spirit of God that empowered David for battle, but it was also the Spirit of God that inspired David to write those beautiful psalms that still minister to our hearts even today. Oh, and And what makes the Psalms so helpful is the Psalms that David wrote came out of great life experiences. He endured trials. He endured tribulations in his life, and he learned to walk with the Lord out of those difficulties. Listen, it's not ease that teaches you to walk with the Lord, is it? It's problems and difficulties and challenges that teach you to rely on the Lord and walk with the Lord. And David had a tremendous amount of trouble in his life, but it enabled him to be a blessing to God's people for the past several thousand years as he wrote these marvelous psalms that came out of all that trouble. And now David's able to look back over his life and look at those difficulties and have great gratitude because he could see the difficulty and now see what God accomplished in him with it. You know, I remember when Sarah and I were first married, we were married about 8 months, and Pastor Williamson said, "You need to go to Bible college." And Sarah and I packed what little we had, and we went to Knoxville, Tennessee, and she got a job, and I got a job, both working full-time, and I was a full-time student on top of that. And we didn't even know each other that well. We were newly married, and so we were broke and pressured and stressed and all of that goes along with being newly married. And may I say, as I look back over the past 23 years, that was just the start of the stress. I thought, well, we get through Bible college, it'll get easier. It's never been. I wish I could go back sometimes and do that all over again. What a piece of cake that was. May I say, though, that through the troubles and trials and difficulties that God introduced us to, oh, what great blessing came to our lives. And David looked back as he began to thank God for what God had done for him. And he said, oh, what privilege I've endured. What privilege to have the Holy Spirit living in me. But what privilege it is to go through difficulty and be enlarged by God. So there was the trials he endured. And then lastly, David thanked God for the truth that he was able to express. In verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." David was able to write large portions of the Word of God, and it wasn't just poetry, friends. It was the Word of God. It was Scripture. In fact, in Acts 2, verse 30, Peter calls David a prophet. And at Pentecost, he quoted what David wrote about the Messiah's resurrection and ascension. When you read the Psalms, you're reading the Word of God, and David was used of God to have a part in that. Imagine what privilege that was to write the Word of God. He was so grateful for the privileges he had in his life, the tribe from which he emerged, the training he experienced, the treasure he esteemed, the trials he endured, the truth he expressed. Man, I think sometimes we need to stop and just say, man, we're privileged. Give great gratitude and praise to God for what he's done for us. But there's a second factor here I want us to see. David was not only grateful for the privileges that he had, he was also grateful for the position that he held. You want to talk about an unbelievable position. He was the most powerful king in all the world at that time. He led God's people. He became the one in whose line the Messiah would be born. He was in a very strategic place of leadership that had been given to him from the Lord. And here in verses 3 to 7, David describes that position of leadership that God gave him. And there are some lessons of leadership we can get a hold of here as we look at this. First of all, notice the administrator of godly leadership. In verse 3, the Bible says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." Now, if you look at verse 2 and verse 3 together, what you have there is you have a mention of the Spirit. You have a mention of the God of Israel. You have a mention of the Rock of Israel. In other words, David mentions all three persons of the Godhead. God is the one who's the God of Israel. Then there's the Holy Spirit. And then who's the Rock of Israel? The Lord Jesus Christ. God, the three in one, is speaking here. And he's going to speak to David. And he's going to describe to David what godly leadership is all about. David says, let me tell you what God says about leadership. Now, it's one thing to have leadership. Another thing entirely to have godly leadership. Godly leadership begins with God. He's the administrator of it. But I want you to see, secondly, not only the administrator of godly leadership, I want you to see the assets of godly leadership. What is godly leadership? What does it involve? What does it look like? First of all, see here, godly leadership requires righteousness. In verse 3, the second half of the verse, it says, "He that ruleth over men must be what? Just." It's impossible to be a godly leader and not know God. You cannot have practical righteousness until you have positional righteousness. If you're going to be a godly leader, you must be born again. You must have a just heart, a righteous heart. I love in Psalm 2 how God is speaking to the leaders of the world, and He says to the leaders of the world, "Kiss the Son." I always thought if I ever stand before a world leader, what would I say to them? Probably just say, "Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son." What great advice to give to a world leader, kiss the Son. And the idea there is that if they want to have God's blessing on their leadership, they need to surrender themselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven. It's one thing, if one is to lead righteously, they must have the righteous one living in their hearts. The Lord said in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 20, "I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment." God leads righteously because God is the righteous one. And it's righteousness that brings blessing to the nation. And Proverbs 13, verse 34, the Bible says, "Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Proverbs 29, 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Man, we've experienced that a little bit, haven't we? So the Lord told David that godly leadership requires righteousness. But secondly, the Lord told David godly leadership requires reverence. He says this, he says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Listen, what does that mean, Pastor? It means a godly leader cares about God. A godly leader cares about God's opinion. A godly leader doesn't want to act outside of the will of God. A godly leader knows that the position he holds has been granted to him by the Lord for the purpose of representing the Lord in that place of leadership. He's deeply respectful of that role. He fears the Lord. He regards the Lord. He's careful to seek the Lord in every decision. He not only is a man of righteousness, he's a man of great reverence. You see, the administrator of godly leadership is the Lord. The assets of godly leadership are righteousness and reverence. Thirdly, I want you to see the analogy of godly leadership. And describing godly leadership, the Lord gives us an analogy. And in that analogy, He reveals five things about a godly leader. And notice here, first of all, what He says. A godly leader provides a pure atmosphere. Look at verse 4. "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds." You know, when you think about clouds, you think about storms, right? And here in South Florida, you can have a sky that looks very beautiful 1 minute, and 5 minutes later, it could be black as it can be, right? We understand storms here. Storms speak of darkness. Storms speak of wind and turbulence and confusion. Storms bring fear. Storms bring insecurity. But there's something about a crisp, clear morning when the sky is light blue and there are no clouds and there's that mid-70s temperature and you walk out in that morning, maybe a Saturday morning, and you say, "Man, this feels good. This feels right. It feels clean, right?" That's the kind of impact a godly leader has on a people. He doesn't bring confusion. He doesn't bring turmoil. He brings peace. He brings purity. There's something simple and trustworthy about his leadership. People feel encouraged and lifted by his leadership. So godly leaders provide a pure atmosphere. Secondly, godly leaders, God says, provide a pleasant atmosphere. Look at the second half of verse 4. "As the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain." The one expression that I want you to focus on here is the expression, "the clear shining after rain." You see that? You can picture in your mind, of course, here in South Florida, maybe those summer afternoon showers. It doesn't rain real hard, it just rains. And then it stops and the sun comes out and there's that kind of glistening after that summer rain, the sparkle that comes off the grass, that very pleasant atmosphere that comes as a result of God providing rain. It's the same kind of impact a godly leader has on people. He's refreshing. He creates a pleasant atmosphere because the people are so comfortable and blessed by his leadership. David has that impact on the people of Israel. They had peace and rest during his reign. So a godly leader provides a pure atmosphere. A godly leader provides a pleasant atmosphere. A godly leader provides a productive atmosphere. God not only describes the clear shining after the rain, but he describes the tender grass that springs forth out of the earth after that rain. You know, I learned a little bit in my study that in Palestine, what will happen after rain is these little patches of grass will just rapidly spring up after a rain, even in places where the ground has been dry and parched and crackling. Within just a few days, even a few hours after the showers begin to fall, the face of that earth is so renewed that it's covered with a pure, fresh mantle of green grass. And that grass speaks of a godly leader's productivity. Things move forward under a godly leader. Progress is made. Things happen because God is pleased and the people are on board. So you see here that as God describes a leader, he says godly leaders provide a pure atmosphere. They provide a pleasant atmosphere. They provide a productive atmosphere. Fourthly, they produce a promising atmosphere. Look at verse number 5. David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now, David's writing about leadership. You know what's hard about preaching on leadership? Why I stand here and preach on leadership, you know what crosses my mind? I begin to evaluate my own leadership. And David's evaluating his own leadership, and he's thinking, man, you know, my house has been a wreck. And I'm sure the people are listening to me talk about how a leader is provide a pure and pleasant and productive atmosphere. And he says, I wonder what they're thinking. I bet they're thinking, what about your house, David? I mean, David's house was messed up. He was messed up as a father. He was messed up as a husband. I mean, he messed up bad. And notice he says this, although my house be not so with God. In other words, before God, his house was not the way it should have been. His boys didn't love the Lord the way, especially the older ones, didn't love the Lord the way they were supposed to. And if you want to point the finger at David and you want to accuse him of being a bad leader in his home, he probably wouldn't have argued with you. But he reminds us all of something worth noting. Second half of verse 5. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and what? This is powerful, man. Your ears perking up yet? Are you guys students? Or I lost half of you. David had a promise from God. I messed up. My kids are a wreck. But I've got a covenant. And notice three things about the covenant God made with him. First of all, it's a perpetual covenant. He said it's an everlasting covenant. That means it never expires. It never runs out. It's not only a perpetual covenant, it's a perfect covenant. He says, ordered in all things. That's a very interesting phrase. You know what a lawyer does when a lawyer is getting ready for a case, at least a good lawyer? He puts that case together and he orders all his material and he puts it all together and he organizes it very well thought out. A foolproof case he begins to organize. He doesn't want any holes in his argument. And may I say, when God put together his covenant with David, he organized it as only the God in the universe could, perfectly thought out, an agreement with no holes and no weaknesses. I mean, the conditions of this covenant that God made with David were well thought out. It was a perfect covenant. It could be fully trusted. So it was a perpetual covenant. It was a perfect covenant. It was a protected covenant. He said, ordered in all things and what? Sure. Ironclad, protected by God is what it means. Guarded by God. In other words, God guards his promise. So godly leaders produce a pure atmosphere. They produce a pleasant atmosphere. They produce a productive atmosphere. They produce a promising atmosphere. Let me say to you, maybe you've bombed out. That's okay. Let me remind you of the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a perfect covenant. It's a protected covenant. You can go to God and you can get up underneath the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, boy, I've messed up bad, but I'm coming up under the blood because there's a covenant you've made with me that I can come to you for mercy and grace and say, my kids need help, and it begins with me. Praise God. You can say, although my house be not so with God, I haven't a covenant like David had a covenant. You come to the Lord and find mercy and grace for help in time of need. So godly leaders produce a promising atmosphere. Fifthly, godly leaders produce a passionate atmosphere. David said at the end of verse 5, "For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." David's passionate about God's covenant. He knew God's promise was based upon God's faithfulness and not his own faithfulness. And that's David, listen, that's his salvation, that's his hope. I mean, if he's relying on his good behavior to see this covenant fulfilled, he's never going to see it realized. And the covenant had not seemed to develop much in the latter years of David's life, but he knew he had God on his word. That was his salvation. That was his desire. That was his hope. He's passionate about it. And God went on to fulfill his promise to David in the coming of Jesus Christ in this world. And may I say, he's going to fulfill it again with the second coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And that is something that all godly leaders are passionate about. All godly leaders are passionate about the coming of Jesus Christ. And the passion spreads to the people that they're leading. So godly leaders provide pure, pleasant, productive, promising, passionate leadership. We see the administrator of godly leadership, the assets of godly leadership, the analogy of godly leadership. Fourthly, the antithesis to godly leadership. Godly leaders are a blessing. Godly leaders are a breath of fresh air. And when compared to ungodly leadership, it really becomes evident that that's true. Notice what God says about ungodly leaders. Ungodly leaders are unprofitable. Notice he says in verse 6, "But the sons of Belial..." That's what the word Belial means. It means unprofitable. As far as eternity goes, as far as the spiritual realm is concerned, as far as God is concerned, ungodly leaders, they're unprofitable. They don't have God's agenda on their heart, so their leadership is worthless to him. And because they are unprofitable, secondly, ungodly leaders are unusable. It says in verse 6, "It shall be all of them as thorns thrust away." Ungodly leaders are like thorns in a garden. You don't need thorns in a garden, do you? What do? You get out there with your gloves and you pull the thorns out and you discard them and you get rid of them. They're unusable. Thirdly, ungodly leaders are unmanageable. Notice what it says in verse 6. It says, "Because they cannot be taken with hands." You cannot control an ungodly leader. They have a spirit of rebellion. They're not listened to wise and faithful counsel. They are unmanageable. Fourthly, they're unpredictable. Verse 7 says, "But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear." Listen, if you're going to deal with an ungodly leader, you better get ready to defend yourself. They're unpredictable. You better be ready to either protect yourself, you better be ready to attack, because you never know what they're going to do. Unlike the stability and the predictability of a godly leader, ungodly leaders are unpredictable. Fifthly, ungodly leaders are unsalvageable. Verse 7, "And they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." Ultimately, all who are ungodly will face the judgment of God. Does that mean an ungodly leader can't be saved? No. Certainly they can be saved. But let me say this, if they continue in their sin and rebellion and reject Christ, if they continue in their ungodliness, they're going to face God's judgment. You see, David looked back over his life and he marveled at the privileges that he had throughout his life and the position that he had in his life. He's so grateful for the life that God led him to, and he knew he didn't deserve what he had received. And so he stops at the end of his life and he praises God for it. Think about the privilege as a believer in Christ of being born again. Think about the privilege. But don't just think about the privilege. Think about the position with Christ in the heavenlies, accepted in the beloved. But there's one more thing that David does here. He praises God for the privileges that he had. He praises God for the position that he held. Lastly, he praises God for the people that he honored. David has extreme appreciation for the people that God brought into his life. You know, I must stop before I get into this and just say, as I look back over this message, I begin to think about the people God's brought into my life over the years. You ever stop and think about that? You ever stop and think about the people that prayed for you to be saved? You ever stop and think about the people that God used in your life to bring you to the saving knowledge of Christ? Maybe a faithful teacher, pastor, just a faithful Christian that loved you and loved the Lord and took an interest in your salvation. You ever think about just the people that invested in you to help you to understand God's word, and they invested themselves in you, and they invested the truth in you. You ever think about that? I think sometimes it's wonderful to stop and thank God for the people that God's brought into our lives. What marvelous things He does. He gives us great privilege in our life. He gives us great position in Christ. But the people, so precious what He does. When David first fled from Saul, it's interesting what God did to secure him. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, the Bible says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was, get this, in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. He becomes a captain over those that are in distress and in debt and discontented. In other words, they're a mess in their lives, they have a lot of debt, and they're upset all the time. And he became a captain over them, and there was with him about 400 men. God says, I'm going to make you a leader, and because you're new at this, I'm going to give you the biggest losers in the world, and they're going to follow you, and they're going to help you. I mean, these guys were a mess. And I can imagine David said, thanks, God. Thanks for the mess, God. You know what happened? God made them mighty. He developed David's leadership, and he developed these men under that leadership, and he made them such a force. They never lost a fight. Think about that. They never lost a fight. They became David's mighty men. And David makes sure at the end of his life, he says thank you to them and thank you to God because of them. They were not initially the kind of men that David would have chosen for himself, but they were who the Lord chose for David. And as it turns out, they were the right choice. And he lists these men in groups. Notice that David mentions three special men as he begins. Look at verse 8. He says, Adino, the Esnites. Now, these names are difficult. Don't make fun of me, or I'm going to make you come up here and read them in my place. Verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Now, it's interesting that it says that he killed 800 men at one time here. If you go to 1 Chronicles 11, it says he only killed 300 men. And so someone might ask the question, why 300 in Chronicles and 800 here? Well, some say it's just a very simple scribal error, but I think there's some other explanations. One explanation is this. This list was compiled at the end of David's life. The one in 1 Chronicles 11 was compiled at the beginning of his leadership. Men would have died in battle, so the list would get smaller and smaller. Maybe he killed 300 in battle at one time. Maybe he killed 800 in a battle at another time. It's very possible that they're referring to completely different battles as well. Maybe they're not the same people. In fact, the book of Chronicles says that this is Adino the Reubenite. Here it says this is Adino the Esnite. We're not sure of the discrepancy, but one of those reasons plays a factor in it. So he mentions this one special man. He singles him out. And then he mentions another. In verse 9, he mentions Eleazar, the son of Dada. He says, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dada, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines. Listen. Until his hand was weary and his hand clave into the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. The first man killed 800 at one time. The second one slayed Philistines till he couldn't take his hand off the sword. I mean, you want to talk about a guy. What a guy to go to battle with. He's special. Then he mentions a third one, Shammai, the son of Agi, the Hararite. Verse 11 says, and after him is Shammah, and he goes to talk about him, and he says, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Everybody else ran. He stayed. That's the kind of people I want to be around. I hear people say to me, and I hope they're watching by means of live stream tonight. They say, when you get that building built, I want to come down there and join you. No, thank you. Come in the fight. Don't come when it's over. Right? Come in the fight. These guys were in the fight. He mentions three very special men. Then he mentions three very selfless men. Look at verse 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men break through the host of Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. Now think about this. The first three were special. These three are selfless. David's thirsty, so they go into enemy territory. They get water. They bring it back to David. When they brought it back, he's so moved by their actions, it said, nevertheless, he would not drink thereof. But what did he do? He poured it out onto the ground before the Lord. Wait a second. We just put our lives on the line to get you water, and you're going to pour it out on the ground? Yes, that's how important it is. I'm going to take it and give it to the Lord. And as he poured it out before the Lord, he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it, these things that these three mighty men. So he mentions three very selfless men. Then he mentions two very spirited men. Abishai, notice it says in verse 18, the brother of Joab is one. The son of Zeruiah was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. And had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not to the first three. He wasn't as mighty as the group of first three, but he's a mighty man. He slew 300 with a spear. The second one's mentioned, it says, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man, and he goes on to say, who had done many acts, who slew two lion-like men of Moab, who went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. This guy killed a lion. You say, "Pastor, I'd kill a lion." Yeah, maybe with a rifle. Not with a spear, not with a knife. Notice he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down with him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Here's a mighty, mighty man. And David says, "Oh, these are two spirited men. They're special men." And then lastly, David mentions 30 steadfast men. And from verse 24, all the way, if you will, to verse number 38 or 39, David lists every single man that were part of his mighty men. I want you to notice the last person that he mentions, Uriah the Hittite. Somebody said, "Well, he sure didn't honor Uriah. He left him to last." I think that was the honor. I can just imagine in my mind, he gets all the way to the end of the list and he says, "Now, I can't hardly say his name without blushing, but I have to honor the man that slept on his doorstep because he was so loyal to me." He's sure to honor the man that he killed. And oh, the regret he must have had all of his life for that sin he committed with Bathsheba and also killing her husband. But he honors him here because he's a mighty warrior in David's army. And then notice it says this, 37 in all. Now, are you with me still? Barely? I'm almost done. There's some number discrepancies that come up here. Verse 24 says that there are only 30 men in David's special group, but there's 31 or 32 possible mentions here on this list. The reason we say that there are possibly 32 is because it's difficult to read some of the names and know if it's talking of one individual or two. That's true in verse 34 and also verse 37. It's possible that when he says David has 30 men, that they're referring to 30 men almost like the Lord referred to as 12, the 12, that inner group of disciples. Jesus had 12 apostles, and he lists more men here. David does kind of like that, like these 30. Some could say, "Well, he's just referring to the 30, but it might be more than that." That's a possibility. But the way I read this list, there's 31 names mentioned between verse 24 and 37. The three men in verses 13 to 17, Their names aren't given because they're part of this list of 31. If you add the first three men David mentions in verse 8 through 12 and the two men mentioned in verse 18 to 23, you have a total of 36 men, not 37 as mentioned in verse 39. And you say, why is that? I don't know, but let me give you one thought. There's one of David's mighty men not mentioned here. Does anyone know who it is? It's Joab. He was so treacherous that at the end of his life, David disowned him. And because of that, he's not mentioned here. Is it possible that David refused to mention his name, and so there's 36 listed and not 37? Maybe so, maybe not. But here's the point. Famous last words. David looks back over his life and he says, Man, I've been privileged. Man, I've been privileged. Can you say tonight, I've been privileged? God's been so good. Can you say tonight, man, what a position. Pastor, I don't feel like I have a very good position, but you do in Christ. Somebody says, Pastor, my life's a mess. No, your life is Christ. He's not a mess. He's perfect. What a position we have. And then think about the people that God has brought into our lives to invest in us the way He has. We have to say, praise God for the privileges. Praise God for the position. Praise God for the people. Amen? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And all of it, Heavenly Father, has meaning and purpose. And I think it's important sometimes, Lord, to reflect on how good You've been to us. I think especially, Lord, in a midweek service, as we think about the challenges and the trials, we could stop with David and say, oh, don't forget. Oh, the privilege, the position, the people. You've redeemed us by the blood of Your Son, Jesus. And we owe You everything as a result of that. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for the privilege it is to be part of Your kingdom and part of Your family and part of this church. Heavenly Father, encourage each one tonight with the precious Word of God and the precious Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.